Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Administrative Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this 25th of February, Monday. Wendy on Facebook says, it's Monday, yay, and I'm like, I'm not so sure, Wendy. It's Monday, but we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul continues to ask questions to drive home the point that we should not be unequally yoked in our lives with unbelief. What that means is it have to do with marriage? We talked about that last Friday. Well, yes, but not directly. That's not how it starts, but it does inform how we handle everything, particularly the battle for our minds, the battle to understand our faith, to hold our faith, to confess our faith, and to not have the world steal our faith. Today, he asked this question in order to further establish that idea. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he establishes that we are the temple of God. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That quote that he has there goes a little longer. We'll be looking at that tomorrow. But today, to help us out just with verse 16, we have with us Pastor Peter Ill. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, as well as one of the co-hosts, regular co-hosts of Concord Matters here on Worldwide KFUO, Tuesday afternoons at 2 p.m. Central. Pastor Ill, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I was glancing at your notes again this morning, and I really like the where you go right at this with establishing that you can't really talk about temples and idols without talking about idolatry and what that means. And then idolatry takes us directly to the first commandment. If you want to give us a little context for the verses as well coming out of the weekend, why is Paul making this argument? That's great too. But I wouldn't have thought to even start with idolatry, but that's exactly what he's dealing with when we talk about unbelief. What do you think?
Well, idolatry is one of those things that we in the church as a whole, because, and as Christians, because we start to think about idolatry and we think about things that are old, and we think about statues and temples and shrines. We might think about ancient cultures in the Middle East or in Greece or in Rome or in the Far East, and we think, man, I don't have little statues or shrines or anything set up. I don't need to worry about idolatry. That's not really a thing here in 2019. But Pastor Luther tells us that an idol or a god is whatever you trust most. And so often we find idols in our lives that aren't things that we bow down to or things that we build little shrines for, but we find idolatry where we place our hope and our confidence and our faith. And so often we try, even in 2019, to have our idols coexist alongside of our living God. And we say, well, God helps those who help himself, or something like that. And we start to think, oh, I can take care of me. I can provide for myself. I can have a little bit of self-assurance. And as we start to do that, we are convicted by God's word that we even make ourselves an idol, and our own self-sufficiency and our own ability to do good things becomes something that we trust and we hope in. But as God speaks here, through St. Paul, we have no choice but to jump right into idolatry. Paul isn't wasting any time. He simply says, hey, if you think that you can have yourself or anything else be the object of your hope and your confidence and your trust, along with the living God, then you're wrong. Either you believe completely and totally in God above all things, or you believe in something else, and that something else is contrary to God's law, and it's contrary to the calling that God gives to his people.
So idolatry then is a matter of trust, right? It's not just what do you believe, it's in whom then do you trust. And it's not like we're saying that when you get up, you have to drive to work and you gotta make your living and pay your bills and you should just trust God to do that. Don't worry about it. Just, don't drive the car, take your hands off the wheel. We're not saying that. There is a point at which in this life we are given vocation, and in our sinful condition, we're going to have to walk through that, whatever that means. And at times we're going to put our trust too much in ourselves, and at times maybe not enough. We're talking about now really on a spiritual level. The idea that I would be ultimately trusting in myself for my own goodness, right? Or that I would be trusting maybe in my bank account for my security and safety, as if it could somehow guarantee these things, as if it could establish a life here that would not pass. It makes me think of the parable Jesus tells about the farmer who builds the barns, right? And says, take it easy, right? Sit back, relax, enjoy life. You got plenty. You're secure now. Well, see, that was idolatry. And distinguishing that, as Luther does, from doing it with statues, I think is very, very helpful. It's a great place to start. Although I'm sure there's quite a few nerds out there with little tiny plastic statues of all their favorite everythings sitting around. But do they worship that? I don't know. I sometimes wonder, and maybe you know more about this than I do, in the ancient world, how much those statues were actually the source of their worship and how much it was the idea behind those statues. The fact that the sea and Poseidon weren't really different things, right? Or that the sun and Apollo weren't really different things. So it wasn't so much that they worshiped the statue of Apollo. That was just a symbolic manifestation of him. But then in its symbol, it pointed to the real thing, the sun going across the sky. And we're not so different today. We just don't have the symbolic manifestations as much. Although I'd say your checkbook is a pretty good manifestation of something I put a lot of trust in. What do you think?
I'm not sure about the kind of that philosophical difference, but it's a good one of, are they trusting in the statue or are they trusting in what the statue embodies and confesses? And I suppose that would take a historian to answer that. But your point that we are not all that different today, I completely and totally agree with. Because at the end of the day, we want to place our trust in something that we can control. When we think about God, and when we say that he is the living God, there is, well, more about God that is indescribable and completely beyond understanding than we can deal with. That God does that we can't calculate or think about, that knowing becomes scary, and that not knowing concerns us. It can talk about the hidden God, and it can be absolutely terrifying, because at the end of the day, our sinful nature, each and every one of us, wants to be in control and wants to be able to make things happen and to run the world around us. But God tells us that he is God. And he is, even more importantly, our God. And he calls us to be his people, not because of anything about us or not because of anything that we have done, but because of who he is and what he has done. And so he says, hey, you guys, you are my people. And this is what I've done for you. You have no room to worship anything or anyone else because I am the one who cares for you. I can care for you, God says, even more than you can care for yourself. There's no way I can absolutely care for myself. I can take care of myself. I'm a big boy or a big girl. I can handle this. But God, he knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows that in our sinfulness, we cannot handle ourselves, we cannot control ourselves, and we cannot do good. So that's exactly why he comes and he says, here, I'm going to bring my holiness right up to you, and I am going to show you that I am holy and I am the Lord your God. And this is where we see in the Old Testament, as God leads his people out of the land of Egypt, he comes and he says he dwells with them by when he gives the law to Moses. We all think about the Ten Commandments, but he also gives Moses instructions on how to build this tent, this tabernacle, and meet his people. And I know that sometimes it's hard to read through the end of Exodus and through Leviticus, but those books give really explicit commands and really specific commands about how Moses and the people should build this tabernacle, exactly what it would look like. But one of the things that we don't often talk about is that each of the 12 tribes was given a place to stay around the tabernacle. And so after the tabernacle was built, as the people would move from place to place, each up in a particular place, with three tribes on the north and three tribes on the east and three tribes on the south and three tribes on the west. And the tabernacle, the place where God would come and meet his people, was exactly in the middle of their community. And we can say God was the very center of the identity of the people of Israel. And he would come and he showed that he was there using a pillar of fire at night and cloud by day to show he was there dwelling with his people in his tabernacle. And any time they tried to get close with anything that was unholy or anything that was idolatrous or anything that was or they thought that they could, make a couple of changes to them, God spoke sharply with them and dealt with them and their sinfulness of self-idolatry in really clear ways. I think about the Old Testament account of Nadab and Abihu, who offered incense to God that he hadn't called for, and God struck them dead. And that was a shocking thing. But I do have to apologize. I got the names wrong. It was not Nadab and Abihu. That was that's a different Old Testament account. But these were two sons of Levi who offered uncalled for incense before God. And God struck them down because they tried to bring their unholiness before the living God. And God said, "Wherever I am, there is no unholiness." And God struck down that unholiness. Sorry for the mistake in the names, Pastor Fisk.
Not too worried about it. I got the reference, and it happens sometimes with these older names. They're not always the easiest thing to keep going. Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim, which one are you talking about, right? So holiness and the temple of God, though, I think is pretty huge here, because this is what Paul is now using as his, I don't know if I want to say metaphor, as his starting point for explaining our identity now, right? So what you were just talking about with the Israelites having this hub at the middle of their nation, which was a building tent with a box in it that God had designed, that God had named, that God had said his name was there, that had particular worship prescribed for that. This was a matter of his being Emmanuel, God with them, that he would be present among them. And now Paul is making a pretty big leap and saying that that is no longer the case, that temple there in Jerusalem, where everybody's still going as he's writing this letter, that it isn't where God is. We are where God is. And he's doing this. I mean, he is going to like try to prove that, but he's doing this to then establish exactly what you were saying a moment ago. Because we are where God is, we need to treat ourselves, and this is not like your body particularly, this is us, the church. We need to treat our faith, our confession, our life together in Christ, in doctrine, we need to treat that as seriously as they treated holiness in the Old Testament. I don't think that means that we should be striking down those who offer the wrong smell of incense per se, but it does mean, well, what, we should not be unequally yoked with that? Right, that if one comes with a worship that is not prescribed, that we should fear that. That if one comes and teaches lawlessness or tries to have accord with Belial, then we have no portion to share with that, well, with that church with that confession, with that statement of faith. So what do you think? Do you want to move in that direction? Feel free to pick something else up, too, if I skipped over anything.
Sure. We are not called to have a faith that lives alongside Christ, but Paul clearly teaches your faith, the faith, is in Jesus Christ. And if you try to add anything to Jesus, or if you try to have a faith in a little bit of something and Jesus, that doesn't work. It's that unequally yoked idea, completely and totally. You can't have your focus on Jesus and something else. Our faith, our hope, our assurance, and our Savior is Christ and Him alone. And so we place our faith in Christ. Well, that's not even the right way to say it. Christ comes and says, I am everything to you. And there is nothing that you can hitch to me or tie up to me or yoke to me that is going to be able to help you. Focus on me and have this faith that I give you. And there is nothing else to bring to your salvation. And that is our hope and our confidence. And so as we are focused on Jesus by the Holy Spirit, we also think about how John 1 talks about the fact that flesh and dwells among us. And in John 1, John says that the Word became flesh, or if you look at the Greek text, John kind of starts playing with words a little bit, and the most clunky, rudimentary translation I can come up with is, the Word became flesh and tented with.
And oh, we totally just lost you there, and that was your big point. You've cut out a few times.
Oh, no!
That one was kind of where you want to go. So the Word became flesh and went, and it just was silent.
And,
so.
And tented among us. And as God's Word comes and tents among us, John calls us to think about that tabernacle in the middle of the people. And John makes the point. It's not the tabernacle that is our focus. It's not the temple that is our focus. Made flesh, the ultimate tabernacle, the ultimate God dwelling with man, who comes and lives with us. And it is in him that we have our life. And so it is Jesus who is the very center of our faith and the very center of our life. Is one who became man. He doesn't show himself to us with a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the daytime. He shows himself to us shed on the cross, hands in the side, in his miracles, in his teaching, and in his presence with us. Jesus Christ is God and man, and he comes to dwell in our midst. Thanks be to God that he has shown that to us and now says, not only have I come as the temple, but I have brought you into myself. And now that you're in me, you are my temple too.
You said a lot of really good stuff there. Unfortunately, a good sixth of it got broken up. So we're going to take our break a little bit early and see if we can get this resolved from the text side. You're listening to Sharper on a Roll by KFU. That's Pastor Peter L. He was preaching Jesus' blood to you. So we're going to come back, make sure you can hear it. You definitely want to stick around.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Worldwide, KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Monday, February 25th, 2019. Today's day sponsors are Ed and Lois Peak. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in honor of their wedding anniversary as they celebrate 53 years of marriage. Once again, we say thank you to Ed and Lois Peak of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
Hopefully we got it settled here. Pastor Peter Ill talking with Pastor Jonathan Fisk this morning here on Worldwide KFUO about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And Pastor Ill is, I believe, making the case that Christ among us is the temple of God from the Old Testament, and that is how then we as people tied to Christ are the dwelling place of God. But I want to throw it right back at you, Pastor Ill. I think we got you on the phone now, and you can do that one more time if you don't mind, because it was good stuff. We just had to take it in clips.
Sure. Jesus comes, as John says, to be the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God in the middle of his people. And when he comes into the middle of his people, he unites himself to us and he brings us into himself. And so we are, as Paul so often says, in Christ. And if we are in Christ and we are one with him, then we also become his temple. And so it's not just that he is here and we need to go find him or to see what he's up to. But he shows himself to us not by a pillar of fire at night or a pillar of cloud in the daytime, but he comes to us with his body that he takes and is broken on the cross, with his blood that is shed from the cross, with the wounds in his hands and in his side. And he comes and he says, "I am the living God in your midst, crucified and raised from the dead, and I am the one who comes into you, and I have purified your unholiness. I have stricken down your sin. I have purged you and cleansed you and driven away all of the evil and the wickedness and the imperfection, and my holiness dwells in you, and there is nothing else that can stand up to that. And so now you, my holy people, are my temple," period.
And in that, then, this is Paul's like foundation point, right? That because of that reality, because of that being tied to him, we are distinct from the world. We are the holy, which God in the Old Testament was establishing himself to be. When he's doing that bit like not letting certain things come in the temple, we are that now in Christ, not from ourselves, but having been pulled into it. Part of that then is understanding it. The holiness is one of mind, right? It is not strictly one of proximity. It's not about how close I am to a building, but it's a matter of spirit and truth, as to go full Johannine on this, right? As Jesus says to the woman at the well in chapter 4 of John, it is a matter of spirit and truth. It is a matter of our understanding being awakened to faith, which brings us back to that first commandment thing you were talking about earlier. And then how much is this section where Paul is saying, you know, don't be unequally yoked? How much of this is a call out against idolatry? I kind of want to put more meat on the bones of that idolatry discussion from earlier, though, too, along with this idea that faith can't coexist with unbelief, because that's true. And yet, in the saint-sinner experience that we have, faith and unbelief are doing war with each other. They are coexisting kind of technically at the moment even though they are diametrically opposed, and eventually one will kill the other. What do you think about that?
Exactly. And I think this is part of the place where we can think about the Lord's Prayer. And it talks about, we say, hallowed be thy name, or holy is your name, if you use the more modern translation. And as we do that, we recognize God's name is holy. There isn't room for holy and unholy to coexist. And there's no way that we can place that focus of faith and faith in Christ and faith in anything else. But our sinful flesh is so twisted that it just can't help itself but go seeking after something else to focus on and something else to care about. And our sinful flesh isn't satisfied with faith in Christ. It wants to find something new, something different, something stronger to put our hope and our faith in, because our sinful flesh says Jesus isn't enough. And we find ourselves trying to yoke together faith in Christ and, well, anything else that we would like, because that gives us a little bit more control. Or it gives us a way to explain the world around us, thinking about some of the ancient religions that Paul was thinking about as he was writing these words, but also recognizing we ourselves want to place our confidence in maybe our checkbook or our financial security. We want to place our hope in ourselves or in our ability to do right or to do good. But none of these things bring us any hope of salvation, because there's always the question, if my hope is in my checkbook and my financial security, how much is enough? If my hope is in my ability to make the right choice or make a good decision, well, how good is good enough? Hmm. None of these things satisfy when we try to do them. None of these idols that we create in our own image are things that will satisfy and make us happy. The only thing that can indeed come and satisfy us, well, it's not a thing. It's a person. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, the living God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the living God, he is the living bread sent from heaven who satisfies the hungry heart. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And he is the one who brings complete and total grace and hope and strength. We can't do it with anything else or by anything else. It is simply Christ who comes and plants himself here with us. And I recognize, and in my own life too, we're quick to say, oh, I don't struggle with idolatry. But as we read the text of Scripture, the idolatry that's condemned, it's not just the statues or even the checkbooks. It's the hope and confidence and assurance that points anywhere that is not the living God, as we fully know in Christ himself. And anytime that we want to leave that temple of Christ and go somewhere else, well, it doesn't work. You can't be two places at once, and you can't have a focus on Christ and a focus on something else. I'm not sure those are exactly the skin and flesh that you wanted to put on those bones, Pastor Fisk, but I think it's helpful for us to continue to remember Christ is our all in all, and we can't be anywhere else.
I guess what I'm asking a little bit is, what does a Christian do then, knowing that idolatry is mortal sin, right? When you find it in your heart, how do you deal with that? Especially if you try to stop and you find that, you know, yeah, sure, you're not exactly letting this be a sin of your hands, but your trust continues to be displayed in the creation rather than the creator. And this is established every time you're disappointed. You know, you're not happy with what God gave you. What do you do then? What is our walk or our spiritual devotion, discipline? What does that look like for us?
So in every circumstance, we who are sinners examine our lives and we say, wow, I am so screwed up and messed up by sin that there's no hope for me. And we hear God's word call us to repent, to turn from our sin. But even in that turning from our sin, we turn toward God. But we're not even good enough to handle our own turning. The fancy word for that is repentance. That means to turn. We can't even handle our own repentance. Our repenter is broken, if you will. And so it takes the work of God to turn us. And when God turns us, this is the work of the new creation in Christ, one who is in him. And we confess our sin and we receive his forgiveness. Even as Jesus came to his disciples on Easter night and he said, anyone who repents and you forgive their sins, their sin is forgiven. And so we come before God and we confess that we indeed are poor, miserable sinners. Just like the words that I got to use yesterday in church say, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed by what I have done and by what I have left undone. There is just about nothing in my life that isn't described in those words, because everything I've done has been tainted and screwed up by my actions, by my thoughts, by my feelings. There are things that I have done that I shouldn't have done, thought that I shouldn't have thought, said that I shouldn't have said, and there are things that I should have done that I didn't do. And in all of that, I come before God and I say, you yoked yourself to me, and I'm not sure why, because I can't do anything you've asked me to do. I can't pull my own weight. And that's when Jesus comes and he says, okay, let me transform you. Let me convert you into my temple. And so he, the incarnate word of God, comes with his body and his blood, and he puts it into our mouth, and he puts it onto our tongue, and he says, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. And now I, who am the temple of the living God, have put myself in you, and you are in me, and therefore you are my temple. Not because of what you have done, but because of what I have done for you. And now that I have done this, you are mine, and you are transformed. That transformation, though, doesn't happen because we've done anything. It happens because Jesus has come to be our temple and our living God who makes us his people. That's where, as this quotation starts, it comes from the book of Exodus. And it says that God will be our God, or he will be the people of Israel's God, and they will be his people. But this applies just as much to us as it does to them, because he has come and he has called us his own, even as our Lord Jesus has baptized us, covering us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and saying, my name is over my temple, but now my name is over you. Therefore, you are my temple, and you are where I dwell, and I make you holy because my name is holy. And wherever I put my name, that's holy. I have changed you and made you holy. And we think, well, I don't feel very holy. But Jesus says, I said that you're holy. My word does what it says. And so when I've said that you're holy, you really truly are holy.
I'm writing down, to believe we are holy even when it doesn't feel that way. For me personally, that is the heart of the gospel, not in like a dogmatic sense, but the distinction between law and gospel, and the reason that faith is the manifestation of salvation among us rather than works, is because we need to be able to trust God more than we are able to see. That's period what we need as creatures. That's what we're made to do. And the way he's doing that now is not by fixing our lives. And that's kind of what we want it to be, right? I want salvation that makes me live better. But he says instead, my salvation for you is for you to know that I'm saving you even though you're not living better. And this is not an excuse for evil, nor an excuse for not working hard, you know, and doing your due diligence with your vocation. None of that. But when you do all that you should do as a servant and are still a worthless servant, and sit down at the end of the day, and it just doesn't feel holy enough, it just doesn't feel good enough, and maybe it was soon enough, right? You're in a hospital bed rather than at home, and eventually you're staring at death. No matter how it feels, to know that the promise that we are yoked to him because he has yoked himself to us, and that is declared an unalterable command. I want to kind of emphasize as well the plurality that's going on here, right? That it's we who are the temple of God. I believe there is a place in the Bible, one, where Paul says that your body individually is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in all the different temple talk, the you are temple talk that happens in a number of other places, a lot in 1 Corinthians, a lot in 2 Corinthians, the you there is the plural church. And the quote of Exodus chapter 6 here as well, going back to the people of Israel, only emphasizes that all the more. And I think about, I forget what the other location of this is, but where we are called living stones in the temple of God. Right, so to conceive of yourself not as the temple by yourself, although it is certainly true, as you pointed out, when the Lord's Supper goes into you, yeah, you just became a temple. But to conceive of yourself not as just a lone ranger temple, but instead as a stone built into the temple of God, which is the assembling of believers through that body and blood of Christ, through the word of Christ that's going out, through time and space too, right? It's not just right at this moment on land, wherever it is. It's not just your congregation, although that is an expression of it in the present. When you go to the congregation, you go to the eternal church. But then this eternal church stretches forward and back through time as well. And that is God's temple, where he is in our midst by means of these words. And these words are more real than anything else we could possibly experience. The fire and the pillar are not as... they're not as eternal as his actual word, which was there in the beginning and created what we would see as fire, cloud, and bush that burns. I think. caveat on that last part there. So feel free to respond to that, or we can go forward towards Romans chapter 6 as well and how this ties in.
Well, I think those actually both go together, because as Jesus comes to us, he says, y'all are my temple. Wherever I am and wherever my name is, there is my temple. There is where I am dwelling with my people. And so when Jesus comes in his body and his blood in Holy Communion, it's not just that communion is there to purify me. Communion, Jesus' body and blood, purifies all that he comes to. And there's not... lots of Jesus and me connections that are happening all over the world when the Lord's Supper is received. But Jesus comes and he says, I am in you and you and you and you and you and you and you. I am in all who receive this gift, and my holiness has come to drive out your unholiness. And since you are all in me, you all are my church, and you all are connected to each other. And there is one connection in me. And that's where Romans 6 comes in. And all of us who have been baptized into Christ's death have also been baptized into his resurrection. And so, as we are all baptized into him, it's not just that I am in Christ, while that's true, but it's even more so, all who have received Jesus' name, that Jesus has put his name on, are in Christ together. Maybe our southern listeners would say this is y'all talk. Or maybe our northeastern listeners would say, you guys. Regardless, though, of how you would articulate it, it is a plural churchly reality. That it's not just me and Jesus, but it is Jesus and his church. and where Jesus comes and places his name. No matter how we feel, no matter what we think, and no matter if we think we're holy enough, Jesus says, I am here where my word says that I am, and here I make you holy. I dwell in y'all's midst, if you will, and you are my people because I said so. And I have turned you from your sin, and I comfort you. And there is no more room for idolatry, and the guilt and the shame and the sinfulness of your idolatry, I have taken away from you. It's even as we look back at those words from 2 Corinthians 5 that Jesus has become our sin so that we would have eternal, so that we would be the righteousness of God. Jesus says, I've come. All of that sin, all of that unholiness, all of that idolatry, I bore that on the cross. And so now, you Christian, you church, you are righteous in God's name because I brought that to you and for you, and I have delivered that to you, and that's how it is.
And you made me think there as well, it is what it is by faith. So the assembly in your congregation, gathering around the preaching of the text of Scripture and receiving the body and blood of Christ given for us Christians to eat and drink in the bread and wine, are God's presence. Not us, right? But we are bound to it. We are pulled into it because he says so. And this is our salvation that allows us to know that even though it doesn't feel like we're immortals, we are. Even though it feels like the world is passing away, it's only passing away into a resurrection from the dead, right? Of which Christ is the first fruits, like the text from the three-year lectionary said yesterday. Christ is the first fruits, and then us at the resurrection, right? But faith is the first fruit that we receive now. This reality of God being present in our midst, us being the living stones built into his temple across time and space in that moment, Sunday, but also throughout our week, wherever we go, the world can't see this. They can't test it. They can't understand it. They can hear the words, right? But they don't have ears to hear. And this is so important when we ask about or when we get into our own assessments of our congregations, our own assessment of our Christian lives, to recognize that, yeah, you can see a building and you can see some people gathered there and you can hear that there's these words, baptize in my name, right? But do not expect the world to have faith that this is actually God at work. The world can't see it. And then don't test the way the world does those things. It's not that you don't want to be able to know how many people showed up on Sunday and kind of keep track of that. That's a valuable thing. But don't pretend for a moment that it validates or invalidates the words. It's the words that validate or, conversely, false teaching, invalidate the assembly. The world can't see this. That is, I can't emphasize it enough. We got about 9 minutes left here, and I don't know if we kind of... I feel like we skipped over one of your points. So feel free to respond to what I said or push us back into those points. Again, we haven't really gotten too deep in Romans 6 either. So we can maybe just go there too. Whatever you want.
Actually, I'd like to back up a step because one of the key places where Jesus talks about his church is in John chapter 17. This is after Jesus has washed the disciples' feet and after the Lord's Supper, and he goes out to Gethsemane to pray, and he prays for the church. And the movement of this prayer, often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, is one of Jesus prays, Father, you have sent me, and I am sending them. I have put my name, our name, on them, and I have kept them. They are not of the world, but they are in the world. And so all of this is plural talk about how it is on Christ's church that he has placed his name, and that they will continue to live in this world, but not of this world. And Jesus prays for his church. And so often we talk about Jesus, well, forgiving his church, dying for his church, rising for his church. That's all true. But I'm not sure that I or lots of folks talk very much about Jesus praying for his church. But here he comes and he prays. And he says, Father, I have put my name on them. I have templed them, if you will. And now that they are in me and I am in them, and you are in me and I am in you, we all, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Church, are brought into unity by the Word of God, who is Jesus himself. And Jesus, as he brings his word to us, continues to pray for us before the Father. And I realize that trying to conceptualize this or figure this out is really hard, because if the Father is in the Son, and the Father and the Son are in us and we are in them, then how does Jesus pray to the Father who's outside of him? I don't know. I'm not going to try to figure all that stuff out. I'm simply going to say what Jesus says. And he says, the Father's in me, and I'm in you, and so you have fellowship with the holy living God. And since you have fellowship with the holy living God, and since I continue to pray for you, and since I have become your sin, so that you have the righteousness of God, and you are one with the living God, you are holy. And Jesus recognizes that we live in the middle of an unclean world. It's very much like Isaiah in chapter 6, when he has this vision of being in the temple of God, and he describes the train of God's temple, and he describes that God is sitting on a throne that is high and lifted up. But he doesn't describe anything else about God other than the fact that he's on a throne that's high and lifted up, and he has a big train on his robe or a hem on his robe that filled up the entire room. He describes the angels in more detail. He describes that in that cry of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the earth is full of his glory. Even the foundations were shaking, and the doors were rattling in their frames. And in the sight of that, Isaiah confesses, woe is me! This is kind of a holy uh-oh. Oh no! I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But an angel takes a coal with tongs from the altar and flies over and touches it to Isaiah's lips and says, your iniquity is covered and your sin is atoned for. And Isaiah is purified. We, too, say, uh-oh, woe is me. I am in the world, and sometimes when I look at my life, it looks like I am of the world. But Christ purifies his church, not with a coal, but with his holy, precious blood, with his broken body, with his resurrected life that breathes new life into his church and says, you were broken. You were a person of unclean lips in the middle of a people of unclean lips, but now you are my temple because I have put myself in you and you are in me, and there is nothing, not height or depth or power or principality or angels or rulers or anything else that can separate you from my love, because my love is that big and that strong and that clear and that direct, and it does exactly what it says it does. Your sin is forgiven, your iniquity is atoned for, and you are mine. And that is what Jesus says to his church. And so we continue to recognize that we are one with him because where Jesus is his temple, and Jesus is with us. Therefore, we are his temple, not because we've done anything special, not because we're so good at living a Christian life, but because that's where Jesus has put his name. And we look around and we say, well, gee, that doesn't make sense. I don't feel holy. I don't feel like a temple. I don't look much like a temple. But it's being the temple of God. It isn't your feelings. It isn't your emotions. It isn't your actions. It is the work of Jesus, who says, where I am is holy, and where I am is the temple. Therefore, you, church, are the temple. And all we can do is to confess, Amen. Yes, Lord, this is true. It is the Amen of faith that we can use. And that's all that's necessary, is to say, yes, what Jesus said. And so that's what we do.
Pastor Peter Ill is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, as well as one of the regular co-hosts of Concord Matters here on Worldwide KFUO. It airs every Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central. With just about a minute left here, what are you guys talking about on Concord Matters right now?
In Concord Matters, we are getting closer and closer to the end of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, taking up monastic vows and getting ready to switch into Article 28 before too long, and to continue to talk about the fact that our faith and our assurance and the life of the church is rooted in Christ, not in any promise that we make, but in all that we do is made holy by Christ and in the callings he's given us.
Again, Pastor Peter Ill, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, helping us out this morning here with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's I will be your God and you shall be my people. That's not a command. That's a promise. A promise that in the flesh and blood of Christ you are sufficiently atoned for. This is for you to be received by faith now, trusting in it as able to get you through this life and into the life of the world to come, so that when Jesus returns to raise all bodies, yours will be glorified just like his, entering into the life of the world to come. You are listening to Sharper Iron because we remind you of this. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.